All flesh is as grass, and the grass withers, and its flower falls, but the word of God endures forever. We are thankful that once again we can join together in the worship of our Savior and fellowship with the saints, which is very precious, isn't it? Pray now the Lord's blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your marvelous grace in our lives. We thank you for your infinite love. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessed Holy Spirit. I pray now that in your power, as we proclaim this word, that you would speak to our hearts and draw us ever closer to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been considering the person and the work of the Holy Spirit for the last few weeks. We have considered his deity, how the scriptures reveal him to be a unique divine being, and yet at the same time, part of the Trinity, the one God in three persons. We considered how the Holy Spirit is a source of all truth, and he is the author of the Word of God, which is the depository of truth. We considered the Holy Spirit's work in the church and in the life of each Christian, which is essential because no one can be a Christian without the work of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, because he is the one who transforms spiritually dead people into those who are spiritually alive. Each member of the Trinity plays a particular part in this transformation. God the Father plans it, God the Son accomplishes it, and God the Holy Spirit applies it in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel. Not only does the Spirit regenerate God's people, but he indwells them and unites them to Jesus Christ. And when you think of that, that is every bit as amazing as the Father electing us to salvation in eternity past, and God the Son becoming a man and then dying for our sins and being resurrected. Those things are fabulous things. They are immense things. And yet the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is on a level with that. So this morning we will consider the astonishing reality of God the Holy Spirit living in us. John 14:15-18, and once again I am reading from the New King James. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." In John 14:17, Jesus makes it clear that his disciples, now he's not just mentioning the disciples who are in front of him at this point, but his disciples in every age will know the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is in direct contrast to the world of unregenerate men and women who will not know him. Indeed, they cannot know him because he is a gift to God's elect. As you saw last week, the world rejects the Holy Spirit precisely because he is holy, and the world hates holiness. The world rejects the Spirit because he is the Spirit of truth and exposes the sinfulness of human nature. The world hates that because it hates the truth, and it certainly doesn't like its sins being exposed. Thus, the world seeks to destroy the church, because it is through the church that the Holy Spirit speaks to the world. And what does it say? What does the church say? It says this, that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. The only way. It says that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. The world does not know that, does not want to know that. It reminds me of the crowds that were gathered in Jerusalem calling for the Lord's execution. Away with him. We will not have this man rule over us. The result is that the church is hated and persecuted. And Jesus, of course, said precisely that in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. If because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I mean, have you ever wondered, why does the world not like us? I mean, we're pretty decent people, aren't we? That's the reason, because we are identified with Jesus Christ, whom the world really hates. Really hates. Jesus also says that the Holy Spirit dwells with the disciples. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. Now this, of course, was evident by the fact that when they went out, when Jesus sent them out into the various cities and villages, they were equipped with power of the Holy Spirit, power to heal the sick, power to cast out demons and so forth. The Holy Spirit was with them. But then Jesus goes a million miles farther and he says, the Holy Spirit will be in you, will be in you. That takes things to a whole different level. In the New Testament and throughout the subsequent history of Christianity, possession of the Holy Spirit is the single distinguishing mark of the true Christian church and true Christian people. Possession of the Holy Spirit is the absolutely indelible stamp of God's ownership of us. He is the guarantee of our salvation. Now, there are many, of course, who claim to be Christians, but their lives give little evidence that they have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Oswald Chambers said this, there is one thing that cannot be imitated, and that is being filled with the Holy Ghost. Contrary to some in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, being filled with the Holy Ghost does not mean a manifestation of certain sign gifts, some of which can be imitated and some of which are false. But no one can imitate holiness. That is the work, the unique work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. You see, holiness is either being developed in your life or it isn't. It's simple as that. There's no gray area here. No one can imitate that. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control cannot be manufactured. These things are being developed in one's life, or they're not. The work of Christ and the work of the Spirit are inseparable in this. You can't have one without the other. Now, the Spirit does work differently in each and every individual believer. And Christians progress in sanctification at different rates. But that does not change one fundamental truth, that all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Arthur W. Pink wrote this. If we have Christ for our Redeemer, then we have the Holy Spirit for our indweller. But if we do not have the Spirit, we are not Christ's. We may be members of his visible church. We may be externally united to him by association with his people. We may have been baptized. But unless we are partakers of the vital union which arises only and uniquely from the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are Christians in name only. In name only. Now, speaking of the indwelling Holy Spirit, one might rightly ask, where does he dwell in us? Does he dwell in the mind? Yes, he does. In his first letter to Corinth, Paul writes these words, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The things which we speak not only in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Romans 12:2 points us in the same direction. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. But it's more than just an enlightened mind, it is a renewed heart. When the Bible speaks about the indwelling spirit, it is in terms of the heart, not the muscle that pumps blood around our body, but what the Bible describes as the core of our being, that place that reflects who we are as made in the image of God. The heart is the immaterial spiritual center and the way that we communicate and commune with God. That's why the Bible describes the heart of an unbeliever as being as dead as stone. The heart died spiritually when Adam sinned, which is why we need a new heart. That's why the new birth is often described as having a new heart. And the prophecy for this is found, of course, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. Listen to these words. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, which is meant by that a living, vibrant, spiritual heart. We might think of the new heart as a combination of a renewed mind and a renewed soul. When Jesus described the greatest commandment, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." My friends, you cannot do that unless the Holy Spirit is living in you. That's a commandment that simply cannot be kept without the indwelling Holy Spirit. George Smeaton described the heart this way. The heart resembles a dwelling house. It belongs to someone, and it is never without an occupant. There is no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. No neutral spiritual ground. No spiritual fence to sit on. One is either in the spirit or not in the spirit. One is either in spiritual light or in spiritual darkness. Those who are in the darkness are thus blind to the truth. That's why they reject the truth. That's why they substitute things for the truth. They cannot see the truth. Being spiritually blind is the most desperate situation that you can possibly be in. Listen again to Paul, this time in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. What a desperate circumstance that is. What a desperate circumstance. If your mind is blinded, it is blinded because Satan has blinded your mind. You know, people all the world over think that they have a free mind, a free will. Not so. If you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your mind is blinded by the enemy of your soul. Spiritual blindness prevents unbelievers from seeing their lost condition. It causes them to reject biblical truth and to believe that they are in control of their own lives, indeed, in control of their own destiny. A man by the name of William Henley thought that he was in control of his own life, and he expressed it in his poem, Invictus. He said this, and listen to the biblical language here. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now those are bold and exalted words to the unsaved, who believe that they are masters of their fate and that they determine their own destiny. But it is an arrogant and tragic and devilish lie. The biblical truth is very sobering. See, the heart is never neutral. And despite all the protestations of men, even the most powerful, that they are in control of their own destiny, they are never in control. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart lies in the hands of God, and he directs it like the streams of water. The heart is never controlled by self. Even when men exercise their free will, they are doing only what God has determined that they will do. That famous section in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. And before we turn there, Acts chapter 2. Being Acts 2:22. Peter preaching that Pentecostal sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death. Acts 4:27-28. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. Who's in control, my friends? Who is in control? See, Jesus chose the disciples knowing that one of them would betray him. Judas Iscariot was as close to Christ as the others. He witnessed miracles. He likely did some by him on his own when he went out with the others. Yet he betrayed Jesus. In doing so, he acted according to his free will. But he only accomplished what God had determined that he would do. Acts chapter 1. And verse 16. The disciples are gathered together in the upper room, and they have to decide upon a replacement for Judas. Peter said this, Acts 1:16. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. See, there is no neutral spiritual ground. None. A person's heart will be controlled either by the Holy Spirit or by a very different spirit. Writing to the Ephesians, you're familiar with this, I'm sure. Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then Paul says these devastating words, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. See, if the Holy Spirit does not inhabit the heart, it follows that someone else does, another spirit does, and that someone else is Satan. But the glory of our salvation is that in his grace and his mercy and his infinite love for us, God translated us out of darkness and placed us into the light of the glorious Savior Jesus Christ. What a massive transformation that is. See, that's why there's no middle area. There's no gray area. You're either lost or saved. Following the course of this world and of Satan, or of the Holy Spirit. Given all these things, it is imperative that each one of us know what spirit is in us. A.W. Pink again said this, the great question each one of us needs to ask is this, have I been taken out of darkness? Have I been translated into the kingdom of God's Son? Have I been made a joint heir with Christ? Am I indwelt by the Holy Spirit? How do we know? Well, there'll be evidence. See, when the Spirit enters a life, it begins this lifelong process of sanctification, of changing us, of making us into the image of Jesus Christ. We are told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. But at the moment of conversion, we don't much look like temples, do we? But the Spirit comes in. He takes up residence. But he doesn't go into the corner and sit in that old sin-stained easy chair. He begins a makeover. He throws it out. One way of thinking about this is to consider what Jesus did when he went into the temple in Jerusalem and he saw all the things that were going on there, all the wicked, nasty things that were going on there. And did he say, oh, politely, oh, by the way, would you mind leaving now? Turn the tables upside down. Made a whip. Drove people out. See, when the Holy Spirit comes into a life, it's not this gentle cleansing. This is a purification by fire. And we feel it sometimes. It feels like fire. And if you feel like that, that's good. Feel like sometimes that your spiritual world is being ripped apart, that's good. Because the Holy Spirit does such things. It's a good picture of what happens in a person's life when the Holy Spirit comes in. He makes a mess. He meddles. He does things. Just like the people were astonished at Jesus, those of us, those people that knew us before we were saved, are astonished at us. They often think we've become religious fanatics. My mother said that of me. "You are a religious fanatic," she said. She was right. Was. Still am. Even the Lord's brothers, this is an amazing thing to me, even the Lord's brothers who knew him and had seen him, they thought he'd lost his mind. Some people avoid us, don't they? Some people want to tempt us to come on back. Come on back. Come on, let's go down to the bar. Let's do this. Let's do that. These are the reactions to some of the obvious and immediate changes that the Holy Spirit makes in our life when he begins to deal with the most visible of our sins. But there is a much deeper work going on, and it takes a long time. The spiritual fruit occurs over a longer period. So the first unmistakable sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is that he subdues sin. Come your attention to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Beginning in verse 9. Let's go back to verse 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Notice here that while the Holy Spirit creates new life in us, the transforming effect of that new life also requires that we participate in the process. We have something to do here, and that something to do is to kill sin. The Holy Spirit tells us what sin is, then he says, kill it. Now, it's not something we can do on our own. This is why we have the Holy Spirit working in us, the power to subdue sin, to kill it. Before regeneration, we would not and could not bring about any transformation in our lives. People can reform outwardly. Plenty of unsaved people have cleaned up their lives. They've given up bad habits and so forth. But such reformation is always subject to failure. And although they may benefit from some of these improvements, if they remain without Christ, they will perish in the end. But when a person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he or she does not fight against sin alone. We have the helper, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to guide and encourage and empower the believer to overcome. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down vain imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to Jesus Christ. My friends, the only way that you and I are going to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ is by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Another evidence of the Spirit's presence is that one becomes conscious of sins not previously recognized. This happened to Paul. He describes it in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 15. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundantly with, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Prior to salvation, Paul didn't know he was a blasphemer. That's because he didn't know Jesus was God. Prior to his conversion, he would have never called himself the chief of sinners. In fact, the very opposite was the case. Paul boasted, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I have progressed more in the faith than, more in the law rather, than my contemporaries. I've got it made. I'm the bee's knees. But it was only after he came to know who the person of Jesus Christ was, it was only after the Holy Spirit began to work in him that Paul began to recognize his sinfulness and how sinful he was. He had no idea how sinful he was. That's why he called himself the chief of sinners. But that's a common feeling among Christians. When we begin to see through the clarity of our new spiritual eyes and we begin to understand the scriptures, we realize just how terrible we were. And it's not uncommon for a Christian to say, I am the chief of sinners. No one could be worse than me. If only you knew what I have done, you would hate me. You would shun me like a leper. If only you knew, I am the chief of sinners. Let me tell you something really wonderful. That sense of sinfulness is a direct witness of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Along with that sense comes the desire not to be just a better person, not to be just a more loving person, but there is a desire to be holy. To be holy. And that's an altogether different thing. And it cannot be accomplished by self-effort, but only by the Spirit of God who is working in us. Yes, we work with him, but it is the Spirit of God who does it. And you know this from that wonderful text in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 through 13. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God has before planned that we would do them. So if you have a desire to be holy, you can be assured that that such a sentiment does not come from an unregenerate heart. It comes from God. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit produces a desire in us to be free from sin. It produces a desire in us to be holy. Now, another sign that the Holy Spirit is working in us is this. The Holy Spirit will produce in us a love of God. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, or some translations say, you will keep my commandments. You might wonder why it has taken me 2.5 sermons to address the opening passage of this verse. It is because it belongs in the context of the indwelling Holy Spirit. If verse 15 were a room, standing in the very middle of that room would be a very large elephant. And I wonder if you can see it. There's something in verse 15 that cannot be ignored. And it's this. It is the utter impossibility of doing what Jesus said. The utter impossibility of it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Which is why Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be in them. Verse 17. 16 and 17. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He was with them, not yet in them. The indwelling Holy Spirit is essential to bring our love and our obedience to perfection. Let me say that again. The indwelling Holy Spirit is essential to bring our love and our obedience to perfection. Now, it might occur to you that you don't feel like you love Jesus perfectly. None of us do. Nor do we keep the commandments perfectly. There is no such thing as sinless perfection in this life. That will happen in glory, but not until then. So what's Jesus getting at here? Consider the situation. They were in the upper room enjoying supper with Jesus. What a wonderful setting. He's sharing them all with them all these wonderful truths. He has just washed their feet. They've been feeding at the Last Supper, which is now turned into the Lord's Supper. They don't quite know that yet. What a wonderful atmosphere. Let me ask you, did the disciples at that moment love Jesus? The answer is yes. Of course they loved him. Indeed, all of them with Peter insisted, they will never deny you. We'll never deny you. But did they love him perfectly? Apparently not. Just a few short hours, they all deserted him. And Peter openly denied him three times. In no time at all, the disciples fell from the mountaintop of intimacy with Jesus into the depth of the deepest valley of despair at Calvary. Their love for Jesus was as genuine as they could possibly make it. But it was far from perfect. That, of course, would change. Sometime after his resurrection, Jesus met with the disciples on the seashore, cooked some fish. Following breakfast, Jesus asked Peter the all-important question, Peter, do you love me? Three times he asked him, and three times Peter affirmed his love for Jesus. Now there's something going on here. Peter had publicly and openly denied Jesus three times. Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? And he did so. And in this way, Jesus gracefully restored Peter and taught him and the others a vital lesson. Proud, boastful Peter had been humbled and graciously restored, but had anything really changed in Peter's natural ability to love Jesus? No. Now, natural love can attain lofty heights. The love of a husband and wife can be profound. Mentioned to a brother this morning, Mickey and I have been married almost 52 years, and our love has grown in that time. It is a deeper, more mature, richer love than ever before. Those of you who have children, you know how you love your kids, right? It is a profound love. You give your life for them. It's a deep, that kind of love rises to a very high altitude. But because of sin, all natural love has limitations. It never rises to perfection. The disciples loved Jesus, but not perfectly. It is something simply beyond the most exalted natural love. What is necessary for anyone to love perfectly, for anyone to love Jesus, for anyone to keep his commandments, is a supernatural power, a supernatural love. That is why the indwelling Holy Spirit is essential. It became reality for the disciples at Pentecost. He was with them during the Last Supper. He was on them. I mean, they were wonderful. I mean, they'd done wonderful things. But what a mighty difference in their lives when he was in them. The Spirit produces in Christians a love for each member of the Trinity, especially for Jesus. Listen carefully to George Smeaton. The Holy Spirit will impress on our hearts all the excellences of Christ, the beauty of his person, the merits of his work, the efficacy of his atonement, the joy of his love, and the comfort that we are forever secure in him. This is the key to loving Jesus perfectly, and the only one who can turn that key and create a new heart is the Holy Spirit. As hard as it is to grasp, in our feelings-saturated culture, and my friends, you and I are infected with a part of this culture. We simply cannot get away from it. We live in a feelings-saturated culture. We measure things by the way we feel. But loving Jesus perfectly is not primarily a feeling. If we are waiting for warm and fuzzy feelings, we will wait until we are dead. We will never love Jesus as we ought if we put feelings of love first. No amount of well-crafted music, no talented worship team, no special effects or architectural grandeur or 1,000 other things will ever get people in the right mood to love and worship Jesus. Whatever such feelings are generated in those circumstances will not last. They're temporary. You have to go back and get another fix because you're relying on feelings to love Jesus. No, it doesn't work. It won't work that way. Your feelings are not strong enough. They'll deceive you. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Listen carefully to this. The prerequisite for loving Jesus perfectly is to believe in him absolutely. The prerequisite for loving Jesus perfectly is to believe in him absolutely. It is to believe that Jesus has fulfilled all the law and all the commandments for me. And that all that Jesus done has been applied to me. It is to believe absolutely, absolutely, that Christ's righteousness is now my righteousness. Jeremiah said this, "Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Paul put it this way, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." It is to believe that in Christ, because we have been placed in Christ by God, even from before the foundation of the world, but it came to reality when we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus has already fulfilled all the commandments perfectly, and that we have fulfilled them in him, and that we are forever and irreversibly united to him. Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Where are your sins now, my believer friend? They are nailed to the cross of Christ, and they're not coming down from there. They stay there. Finished. Completely done away with, as far as east is from the west. Buried in the deepest parts of the sea. Gone. The goal of the Holy Spirit indwelling us is to glorify God in us by leading us into a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, thereby working in us a perfect love for Jesus. And that love is absolutely crammed with feelings. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1. Verse 8 and 9. Whom, having not seen, that is Jesus, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Have we seen Jesus? Well, we see him in the scriptures, but we've not seen him personally, visibly. But do you love him? If you do, that's the Holy Spirit working in you, because you can't love him this way without the Spirit. The Holy Spirit also reveals to us what Paul calls the deep things of God. Things such as the mysteries of God's eternal plan, his providence, what it means to be chosen in Christ even before the world began. I'd been a Christian for about 4 years when I kind of stumbled across the doctrine of election. And it hit me like a hammer. And I suddenly I opened the scriptures and it was on every page. God's infinite love, eternal love for his people on every page. I felt like I'd been born again. My view of God's power, and especially of his grace to me in Jesus, was magnified. The scriptures took on a new glory, a new light. The Holy Spirit teaches us these things. He teaches us about the beauty of the church, the bride of Christ, how a disparate group of individuals just like you and me, a motley crew, can really love each other. Really love each other. In the natural world, we wouldn't like each other at all. I know I wouldn't like some of you, and you probably wouldn't like me. But what does the Holy Spirit do? He changes us, you see. He gives us a new heart, a new mind. We become more sober in our thoughts. We become more steadfast in our difficulties. We become more noble in our character. We become more amazed at our salvation. More amazed at it every day. I'm amazed at his grace. Such love, of course, is not without feelings. It can be very emotional. And there should be times in our life when the clouds of mystery suddenly part, and we see things in a new light, And we see Scripture, a new revelation of Scripture just reveals it to us. And we exclaim with the psalmist, how wonderful are your thoughts to me, how many are them? Then the love of God almost overwhelms us. And at times there ought to be tears of joy and gratitude that fall on us. The Holy Spirit will produce in us a spirit of prayer. And he will assist us as we pray, even when we do not know how to pray. Sometimes we go to prayer and we just groan, and the Holy Spirit takes those groanings and he reveals them and speaks to the heart of God, because he is God. The Holy Spirit develops in us a desire to worship and to say with David, how lovely is thy tabernacle, O God. There should be times when we lift up holy hands and praise God. And we wouldn't stay away from corporate worship for all the world. We wouldn't miss a Sunday morning for all the world. Nor a Sunday night or a Wednesday night for that matter. These are the places that the Holy Spirit wants to take us. Is this our experience? Now you might say, as every Christian has, if the Spirit of God dwells in me, why is my heart so cold at times? Why do I fall into sin so easily? If he is the source of all joy, why don't I feel joyful? If he is the wellspring of living water in my life, why am I so spiritually dry? Why am I not excited about church? Why am I so listless and feel so far from Christ? Welcome to the club. We are sadly still in a body plagued with human weakness. How did David put it? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? And then he answers his own question. I will hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. How did Paul put it? O wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answered his own question. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. The same Spirit of Christ who helped David and helped Paul will help us, because after all, he is the helper. My friends, let us leave this place today knowing that the Holy Spirit lives in us and that we are a forgiven people, that we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, eternally clothed, and that we hold in our hearts and our minds the glorious prospect that one day we will stand before that great throne, and with the multitude that cannot be numbered, we will cry out, worthy is the Lamb. Father, how we praise you for who you are. How we praise you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And how we praise you, Holy Spirit, for working in us all that you have done and will yet do. And for this we say, glory to thy name. And Father, one last thing. You're the omniscient God, and you know all things. You know the heart of everyone who is in this room today, intimately. You know them better than they know themselves. Some people here might think they have it all together, that they are the master of their own soul. If that be the case, Lord, I pray that now by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would shatter those bars of imprisonment. You'd remove the veil from their eyes, and you would turn the key in their hearts, unlocking the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Father, if there be anyone here without Jesus, I pray that today you would enable them to say, O Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Accept me, not on my own merit, for I have none, but simply on the merits of Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.